So what I love, what King Culture really does well, apart from the promotion and the placement, is also the provision, the support of families in need. And he mentioned it quickly, but maybe you're aware here that that you have services, skills that a family that fosters a kid may need, you know, and you don't have to throw yourself into everything, but maybe there is one family that you can just say, listen, I have the skill. I'm a doctor, so I can't say it to everyone, but I can say it to this one family that, or maybe you're a nurse, or maybe you're a physiotherapist, or maybe you're something, financial advisor, or something, and just to say there's one family, and I can say that I can help you, perhaps. If you have a problem, I will help you. And Jesus said, in as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it for me. So it's amazing, you know, any family needs help, foster care families, people feel in their heart called to do this, and you can say, listen, I can help you. I really want to help you, I can help you. Okay, so that's also one of the services which is unique to this organization, which is helpful. So you can sign up for that as well, without sinking yourself. You can say, I can help this one family, I can do this, or maybe these 10 families. I want to talk today, it's Pentecost, and I'm going to quickly, so this week, I just want to say that it's amazing where we live. So there are 24 churches in Durbanville that sign up every year for the Durbanville for Jesus campaign, which means that we all prayer walk together. We recognize that we are the church. We don't promote our own church in this. We just say that we are the church of Jesus in Durbanville. We're part of a bigger church. We're not it. We're just part of it. And we recognize that. And that, which means that we share the pulpit in terms of we pray the same thing. We just finished 10 days of prayer yesterday at midnight. So all the churches sign up for a day. In the past, we just had 10 churches signing up, but now we have too many. So there are many, many people praying to cover the whole area. Just to say, God, we pray for this city. We pray for the peace of this city, that you will bless this city, my neighbors, not somewhere, not fuzzy, my neighbors. And so there are many things. We visited some public sector organizations like the police or like hospitals or like Eskom. And we just go to the offices and say, listen, thank you for the work that you do. There's so much pressure. The work is too much. But we just want to say we love you and we pray for you right now. And when we leave, that God will bless you to strengthen you to do your work. And it was amazing. And so on Thursday, we had a Pentecost service, all the churches together. It was the coldest night this year and the most stormy year night in up to this year, in this year. So you weren't there. I know, because I was there. I was preaching. So I know you weren't there. But also, we didn't bother too much because we had a great time on Friday and many of you were here. So we didn't want to push you for more stuff. But it was amazing. So because you weren't there, I just thought that you missed the message. I'm going to share the message, no? So don't worry. If you missed it, I'll come after you. For those at home, I'll come to you. I'll find you. So I want to pray about Pentecost, and I'm not going to waste too much time. But speaking about the giving of the Spirit, there's so many angles. John would, let's start with Luke, you know, Pentecost people, Bethel Vibes people, Pentecost, us charismatic people. When you speak about the Holy Spirit, you speak about tongues, you speak about miracles, you speak about multiplying bread, you're speaking about walking on water, you're speaking about healing the sick, you're speaking about Shandai, prophesying, singing in tongues, erupting in a song and a dance prophetically in Czechos. Né? You speak about that, that's, you want to see more of that. And it's amazing, and it's true, and Luke and in Acts wrote about that. He said the coming of the Spirit will be visible to everyone, which sometimes might make you think that those who aren't as charismatic, demonstrative, might not be full of the Spirit. And you'd be wrong, because most of Paul's writing about the Holy Spirit is all about the work of salvation, which we prayed about earlier. The Holy Spirit who lives in you, who reminds you and screams and testifies to you that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, who helps you overcome sinful habits. The Holy Spirit who completes the work of salvation, adoption, reconciliation, and the work of sanctification, making you holy constantly until the day of Jesus. The Holy Spirit who marks you now and forever as a child of God, giving you the assurance that now and forever you belong to Him. You've got the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives inside you makes you a temple, holy, and makes us, the Holy Spirit who adopts us all and baptizes us all in the Spirit so that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit who gives gifts to you so that you can minister salvation and healing to him or her who sits next to you. The Holy Spirit who gives these gifts not just as a sign outwardly, mostly as a means by healing and holding the body, making the body whole. Or you can read John and recognize that John and all of John's letters, including Revelation, which we'll speak about today, thank you, Ronald, for your inspiration, that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us intimately know that Jesus is with me. The teacher, the comforter, who leads us in all truth, who comforts us, who makes us dwell with God, John 14, now and forever. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I've prepared a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he did. And you are the rooms in which the Holy Spirit lives with the Father, making us one with the Father now and forever. The comforter, the teacher, the advocate who witnesses, the one who makes us to know the intimacy of Christ. And it's amazing to know that obviously if you're from a charismatic Pentecostal background and that's your home base, then Luke and Acts will be your text that you will always use when you speak about the Holy Spirit. But if you are from the Reformed evangelical background, then obviously Paul, his letters will be your home base from which you read and understand the Holy Spirit. If you're from the monistic or the Orthodox side of the church, then John will be your quoting place, the big. And these are the three biggest authors of the New Testament to know that the Holy Spirit is bigger. And today when we celebrate Pentecost, we celebrate with all the churches of God. How did we become the church of God? By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which starts a work of salvation in my life and finishes, marks me for it, which empowers me for holiness and empowers me for ministry. So we recognize this today. So when I read this today, I want to specifically focus on the one aspect, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, if you're going to read the book of Revelation, then probably the first thing that you read will not probably be to search and to learn about the Holy Spirit, because of all the conspiracies associated with this. It wasn't so when it was given to John, to the church in Ephesus. It wasn't about conspiracy. It was to comfort them, to challenge them, and to keep them committed in spite of their temptations with the Babylonian, the Roman Empire, the sensual Babylonian worldliness that seduced them to love this world. You know, Romans sinned well. The Roman world sinned well. It's like going to Vegas. It's like going to the middle of the Netherlands, Holland. It's like going to Cape Town. They sinned well. They lived carnal, fleshly lives. That was their culture, which they promoted well. So that was their biggest challenge. Their biggest challenge was not being burned, like the church to Rome and the church that Hebrews were written to. It was not the fact that they were physically oppressed and beaten. Yes, they were. But that was not their biggest challenge. Their biggest challenge, as you can see, is Babylon, the great prostitute, the great whore that leads us into seduction. So the Spirit was given to these people, and they did endure suffering, and they were ostracized, pushed aside from societies, pushed on the fringes. They were poor. They didn't hold the prominent positions in parliament or in the great cities of Ephesus, the great suburbs of Ephesus. They were the ostracized poor people. So they needed to be encouraged, because John was the last one who was with them, eh? With Jesus face to face. He was the last of the apostles. He was the one who wasn't killed yet. Some stories were told that they did try. They tried to boil him in a cauldron of oil, because he wouldn't die with the animals in the circus, in the arena. You know, the lion's mouth was shot to some of the Christians. So some of the Christian history said that he was boiled in a cauldron of oil and he didn't die. So what did they do with this lost apostle? They just banned him to Robben Island, to Patmos. Political prisoner. Move him away because he's too powerful to kill. It's too powerful, so let's push him aside. Now, he was on the island of Patmos. He was the last one, and he can't get to the church. This old Toppy couldn't come to the church anymore, couldn't do his circuit to visit these seven churches that he oversaw. Similar, don't over-romanticize it. Similar to what I do, I oversee six churches in Durbanville, in Cape Town. I oversee six churches that were planted from here. Don't over-romanticize it. Don't make it too fuzzy. It's normal people with family issues whose kids can't watch Peppa Pig tonight because they're driving Papa crazy. So like families, it's real issues. It's normal. Don't over-romanticize these people. They had the same temptations as you have. Maybe not in their house, on their phone. They had to go outside to sin, you know, to watch porn. They couldn't watch it on their phones at home. They had to walk somewhere. You know, they were tempted with bribery and corruption. They had their own sins, their own set of problems. So don't over-romanticize these people. They were normal people like you and me. Now, praise God, I'm not the last of the apostles and the only one. I'm replaceable. John, in a sense, was irreplaceable because he's the last one who saw Jesus face to face of the apostles. And he was on the island of Patmos. And he was so aware of the suffering of his church. And he heard Jesus say, when he ascended, I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll see you soon. I'll come back soon. He saw the angels had said to him, listen, he'll come back as he said. Go and wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Spirit. And they got it. And now he's here, and he's an old toppy, and he's expecting to die on the island of Patmos. And then John is praying because he's so concerned for these churches. And this is what the Holy Spirit said. Four things. The Holy Spirit came and gave John the gift that was needed for the church in Ephesus to remain faithful to Jesus. The gift to keep on believing. The gift. And the gift was a revelation by the Holy Spirit in four scenes. The book has four scenes. Very simple. The first scene, opening scene, he sees Jesus with his church. He knows Jesus said to him, I'll never leave you and forsake you. But then he prayed and he saw in a revelation, a vision, Jesus with his church. We'll get to that. The second scene, chapter 4 and 5, leading on to chapter 16, is the Holy Spirit shows him God on the throne. God is in control. Not Domitian, Emperor Domitian, who claims to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is on a throne. You know a throne. Emperor Domitian is emperor over all these states. But God is on the throne. And he shows him a vision with God in control. And Jesus unfolding in the presence of God, being handed God's salvation plan for the world, the redemption plan for the world, his renewal plan for all of creation that he started in Genesis chapter 3 when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. That process that he started right there, he's unfolding it in seven seals. And every time he unfolds it a little bit and another seal tick, 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 folds over, there's just goodness gracious, great balls of fire, you know, plagues, everything, like plagues taking us back to Egypt, making us think, oh, how did God save the people? He did plagues in the past, he's still doing plagues now. And then chapter 17, he shows something, and we might stand still a little bit there today. But he shows something amazing. Chapter 17, 18, 19. He helps John and the church see the world for what the world is. See Babylon, the Roman Empire, in those days. Today you can say the movie industry. Today you can say South African politics. Today you can say American conspiracy, you know, whatever. See the world for what it really is. For what it really is. What's the point of seeing, unfolding that which you can't see, the revelation? So that you can hate it appropriately. So that you will not be deceived to love it anymore. So that your eyes will open up and you go like, no, I don't want this. It's like, you don't want to do this. And then chapter 21, chapter 22, starting in chapter 20 already, but seeing the Holy Spirit, the next move, shows John who, what is the new creation like that I'm preparing for you? Appropriately giving you a vision of hope that will illuminate your eyes and burn your heart on fire to give you endurance, you know, a sense of going on. Because there's a purpose for enduring. There's a purpose for not saying yes to this. Because if I say yes to this, I say no to this, and I want this much more than I want this. But there must be a vision in your heart that makes you love what God is giving you, that gives you an expectation, a confident expectation of what God is going to do. And the whole book is framed in four phrases, basically, where this, all of a sudden, John is in the Spirit in chapter 1. And he has this vision of Jesus with him, with his church. In chapter 4, all of a sudden, John is in the Spirit phrase, and he sees the throne room. All of a sudden, John is in the Spirit, chapter 17, and he sees Babylon, the great prostitute, the great whore, sitting on this beast in all her luscious, seductive, manipulative stuff, and the power, brute brutality that she has, the violence. And chapter 21, all of a sudden, John is in the Spirit, and he sees. And why I want to say this in Pentecost is, you've heard, so if you're new to church, this will be new to you. But if you're not new to church, I'm not going to say anything new that you haven't heard. Because the one thing that the Spirit is saying that I hear, and I don't hear everything, but that I hear the Spirit saying over and over and over again, is people, you need to be still to allow God to show himself to you, to show his power and his grace that he's in control. Open your eyes to see what's going on around you so that you won't be seduced like everything else in this world to follow after riches and power and pleasure, thinking it will satisfy you. It's not going to satisfy you. And to see that God is truly making all things new, that God is at work now, in and through you and around you, to renew. He's busy creating his new creation, and it's a physical creation. It's not a poofy thing where you'll sit in a cloud in a bubble bath with a cigar or with the Dahazol singing praises to Jesus, you know? It's not a fuzzy concept. You're going to work, you're going to live. God is just restoring Eden. That's the story. So let's look into this, and I want to say beforehand what I do with this. So you will hear that this is quite alive for me since I studied it 4 years ago, 3 years ago. It's not something fuzzy to me, but I draw pictures. Because the one thing that you'll see in this book, it's text, né? It's black and white type. But it wasn't like that when John wrote it. John wrote what he saw. And the instruction that you'll find, I don't want to say, I didn't count how many times. The first chapter, it's twice, second chapter, twice, third chapter, four times, next chapter, three times. You'll hear the one instruction over and over and over and over is the word behold, which is not a thing that someone says in the Lord of the Rings. You know, it's like, he's saying, stop, picture this, open your eyes, imagine the scene, picture this, guys. This is what, because the whole point is to see something that will catch your heart, not your head. It's a movement of your heart. The reason why it's vivid, bright colors. I mean, there's freaking dragons and chips, Mark of the Beast. It's not chips, by the way. Mark of the Beast in there. There's like weird dragons. There's like angels. There's a fire. There's coals. There's harpers dancing. You know, there are people's heads chopped off behind the throne. It's a big scene. And the whole point is to be moved with what you see. The purpose of this book is really to stir your heart, your imagination. Because if your heart, if your imagination is moved, if you can see something, your heart will be moved towards something. If it remains cold to find out the conspiracy of whether it's Bill Clinton or the Pope, it will kill everything that it's supposed to be. This book is meant to move you to see Jesus with you, to see God on the throne rolling out his salvation, to see what this world is really like, and to see what God is creating. And the goal is to stir your heart to be faithful to him. That was the goal for the first readers. This book wasn't written to us. It was written to them, preserved for us. Preserved for us. So let's go. Are you ready? I just want to tell the person next to you, contestants, are you ready? So the first scene is beautiful. So John was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, the voice of Jesus, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, quoting from Daniel's vision, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And he just pictures Jesus, and he draws Jesus, and he shows Jesus is this glorious figure, the Ancient of Days, the one like the Son of Man, quoting from Daniel here. This glorious figure, Christ Almighty, and he's not far removed. He's not far removed. He's right now with the church. The church was suffering. The church was struggling. The church was fading in a sense. It was really difficult for them to remain faithful. The church was outnumbered. It was a strange thing to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus in those days. There were many, but comparatively there weren't. It wasn't the multitude. It wasn't like us 79% associating with this faith in those days. Small minority, ostracized, not powerful, no rulers, servants, side, here and there a prominent figure that wasn't the norm. And they were ostracized and small, and they felt forgotten, especially now that John is gone. Because John was saying to them the whole time, Jesus said, I'll be back. Jesus said, I'll be back. Jesus said, I'll be back. And then John is all of a sudden removed. And John was crying out to God, saying, God, my church, your church needs you. Your church is struggling. He wasn't writing to the whole church. He was only writing. He was only praying for these seven churches, because these seven churches was his responsibility. And was praying for them. And then the Lord said to them, John, I want to show you something that will comfort your heart. I am not far removed from you. I am among you. I'm not close to you. I'm walking among. He's saying that the seven golden lampstands, Jesus says himself, are the seven churches of God. It's a picture. You are the light of the world. You're the ones who brings light. My kingdom of light is shining through you into Ephesus, the surrounding neighborhoods of Ephesus. He's saying, I'm with you. I'm walking among you. I'm proud of you. I'm tending to you. I'm tending to these lampstands. I'm paying attention to you. I'm with you. And then he shows a beautiful picture of in his right hand, in his hand of authority, in his hand of power, he holds seven great stars. And he says in this many words, the seven great stars are the seven messengers, the seven angels to the seven churches. Messengers. Preachers, people who bring the message, the spirit behind the message or the message itself, the one who actually says, he says, I've got you. I've got you. Muni bang viesni. Don't fear. I am with you. I've got you. I'm holding you. You're safe. You're safe. No one can take you. You're safe in my hands now and forever. Don't freak out. And it's necessary for us to have this vision, to hold this vision before us. And then he moves on from there. It's not just that he says, I'm walking among you. Then Jesus saying, now say to every one of these seven churches, write to them. I'm going to dictate a letter, which I want you to summarize for them. And we've got the summary here. And to every one of these seven congregations, chapter 2 and 3, he gives a short letter. And the letter is personal. It's universally applicable in many ways, but mostly it is a personal letter to them, saying, I see you. I see you. I see your faithfulness. I see your devotion. I see your care. I see that you suffer for my name's sake. I see your toil. Secondly, he says, I've noticed you lost your first love. I've been here the whole time, and I've noticed you lost your first love. I've noticed that some have fallen away. I've noticed that you are seduced to believe these strange doctrines, these strange things. And he calls them on it, saying, I rebuke you, don't do, return to my love, or whatever. He's every one of them. He says, I see you, I see what you're doing, amazing. I see. Listen, I just want to say this. This is Ross now, to you, not John, to them. Please, if all you ever hear is Jesus saying, or a voice saying to you that you're not good enough, you are not hearing the voice of Jesus. If all you ever hear, or all you ever fear, is that God is saying to you, you've got to do more, you've got to do more, man, you're slacking, no, not good enough, I want to say you're not hearing the voice of Jesus. Because Jesus does call you to repentance for your sake. But Jesus does affirm. And in the end, he promises. He says, listen, if you can overcome these things, I'll tell you that you will receive the crown of life. If you overcome this, your name will be written in the book that no one can take away. If you receive this, you'll sit on the throne with me and receive a crown. Every one of these seven letters, he says to them, I see what you're doing great and what you have been doing great, and I honor you, you're going to get your reward. Secondly, I see that there's this thing in you, and I want you to pay attention to it. My grace is sufficient, but you've got to overcome this. And then he says, listen, I comfort you. I've seen what the Nicolaitans are doing. These guys that are falling away saying that you can pursue pleasure, or those guys from Balaam, or those guys from the messenger of Satan, or the Lord himself, the Lord of darkness himself, doing that thing in you. You see, he calls out what is happening and what they're challenging. And then he comforts them. And it's so amazing. So it's not that Jesus is with this church without them knowing. He's saying Jesus is with you, and the spirit of prophecy is working to reveal that Jesus himself is present in his person to know this. And this is what John said, what Jesus said to John, writing it down in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, that he is the spirit of comfort that reminds him of the words of Jesus, and he'll send another helper. He will be them, will be with them always, never to be taken away. Comforting. I want you to see, I want you to know that Jesus sees you, honors your devotion. Would it be strange for you to hear today that Jesus says to you, I see you in church still. I know what you're facing, and you are here because you love me. I want to say that I see that and I honor that. Would it be strange for you to hear Jesus saying that to you? Because it wouldn't be strange for Jesus to say that, because this is the stuff that he says to his church. Okay, first vision, he's with them. And they need to know that they are not alone, they're not abandoned. He hasn't forgotten about them. He is very close in a very real sense, and the words of prophecy and the words of knowledge are so powerful, because it means that he is not talking to the church globally, but to them personally, what this congregation, what these people are facing. Beautiful. He knows the same for you. The second thing, the Holy Spirit then reveals God on his throne. I've mentioned this, I've preached about this before, but I'm just going to quickly run through it, because this vision is something that I pray with frequently in my own life, just a way of worship. He says, so John sees this, and in a sense, John and the church goes like, okay, Jesus, it's amazing that you're with us, but where is this leading? I mean, how long are we still going to sit like this with Emperor Domitian oppressing us and the Jews ratting us out and sickness and earthquakes, which we're facing, plagues and earthquakes? How long will we still struggle with this? How long still? And then the Holy Spirit comes, and John all of a sudden is in the Spirit. He's taken up. He sees a doorway, and he walks into the doorway. He's invited, a vision. So he's got this vision. And then he sees a throne, a massive throne, a universal throne over all the other thrones, the big throne. And he knows thrones, obviously, because Emperor Domitian is on a throne over many thrones, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But he sees that this throne is bigger. And then he sees one on the throne like a massive diamond, Sardis translated here, massive diamond, the most beautiful, clearest, purest, beautiful cut diamond that just radiates light that comes through him. But this diamond has something amazing. It's got carnelian, ruby, in it. like a glow of red. And he sees the Lord. Psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth shines from your face. Pure justice, beautiful mercy, red blood mercy in it. And he sees that his character, and John's heart is comforted. And the church's heart is comforted because they can see that there is someone who is over all, and he's not like Domitian. He's not like the others. He sees, the Holy Spirit shows him that this one is just and merciful. And a ruler who's over all and just and merciful is beautiful. And then he sees a massive, massive rainbow all around, surrounding this throne. A massive rainbow. And it has the appearance of emerald. It's got a green shine to it. The whole rainbow's got this green vibe to it. And he just sees this beautiful rainbow. And he says, God, I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit shows me that you are just and faithful and sovereign, but you're also faithful. You are faithful. You are trustworthy. You're the God of covenant. You're the God who can be trusted. You promised to preserve life forever, to not wipe us out because of our sins like we did in the past. But you promise that you will never do this again. You are faithful to preserve life. And then he sees and he hears great rumbles and lightnings and flashes. Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 13. The Jewish readers reading this will know what he's talking about. It's the moments where God in the past had covenant, and God was saying that I am the judge. And judge for John and his people wouldn't be a problem, because they were the oppressed in society, wrongfully oppressed. If you hear that God is a judge and you are the oppressed, you are very happy. Because God is going to judge, which means God's going to liberate. The oppression will be taken away. Beautiful. And he's happy. And then with that, God is a judge. He sees the sevenfold chandelier, the menorah, flaming, seven flames burning on candlesticks. Picture of the Spirit of God, but picture of God who sees and knows everything. Perfect light. Sees and knows everything. And this is so helpful. If you have a God that is judge over all, and a God that sees everything, and therefore judge rightly, because he also sees the intents of the heart and the motives of the heart. He knows that God, you are just, you are the one who knows and sees perfectly, your justice will be perfect. It's good, because they haven't known that before. That's why they're suffering. And then, next scene, he sees all around the throne, he sees 24 thrones. 24 thrones with people dressed in white robes, crowns on their heads. It's you and me, the church through the ages. And John and the oppressed church, because he's quoting from chapter 1, sees that we are kings and priests of God and we reign with him, which has always been God's intent. Adam restored, seeing that we are reigning with him. Now, for people who are side pushed in a society, people who are ostracized and people who have no power and people who are wrongly oppressed, to hear that you will reign with God forever, not will, because the picture is now. You're reigning with God now. That you are participating with his reign. Later on in chapter 5, you'll see that these people on the throne not just worship, but to also have harps and incense bowls. So we reign by declaring his lordship and praying his prayers, praying for his kingdom to come, which is key to him unfolding his reign. Whenever one of these bowls are poured out, chapter 5, chapter 11, you just see rumblings and thunder, and then all of a sudden God topples the kingdom of darkness through these prayers. It's amazing. So sitting on a throne, which also means God is humble. He's not like an egomaniac power, but he wants to share, he wants to invite us to rule and reign with him forever. It's beautiful. And then with that, you see a sea of glass all around the throne. John sees around this throne, in this throne vision, a massive sea of glass. The sea as glass. Sea in the past, always evil, always dark, always broody, the demons and the dragons come out of the sea. In this book as well, the demons and the dragons come out of the sea. But from God's perspective, the sea is calm. It's like glass. It's beautiful. There's no fear, no terror, no evil. From God's perspective, everything is fine. Everything is in control. Everything is peaceful. John on earth sees things are not happy, but from God's perspective, everything is fine. So John is at ease because God doesn't seem worried, fearful, or troubled. From his perspective, everything is perfect where he's sitting. And he's invited to come and come up here to watch from here what's happening on earth. And then the last one, obviously you know that there are four magnificent beings. Four, number of creation. Four magnificent beasts. Four beautiful, awesome beasts. There are seven seraphim, massive, six-winged, massive, powerful beings. One has the face of an ox, the strongest of all the domesticated animals. One has the face of a lion, the strongest of all the wild animals, you know. One has the face of an eagle, the strongest of all the birds of the air. And one has the face of a man, the ruler of the earth. And it's not so much who these things are, but what they do. Because as they stand, all of them have eyes everywhere. And the whole time they see him on the throne, and every time they see him, which is the whole time, they just cry out, "Holy! Ah! Awesome! Holy!" These awesome, holy, powerful, these awesome beings are intimidated and fearful because of him who sits on the throne. And it just gives John so much power. Again, like there's no being more powerful than him who sits on the throne. So this is a vision. And in this vision, John starts weeping because he goes like, "Oh, God, you're on the throne and everything is amazing. And Jesus is among us. But how long, you know, how long must we suffer?" And then the angel cries out and he says, "John, weep no more. Weep no more, John. Weep no more. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And he's unfolding the seal. And as he turns around, he sees a lamb, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ receives the scroll from the Father entrusted to him, the vision that he sees, and then he starts unfolding the seals. And all of a sudden, God's plan of redemption powerfully works out violently into earth. And John is at ease because John sees the stuff that is happening the whole time, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the death, the infighting, the conquests that he is constantly suffering from because of the violence. He sees it's all part of Jesus' plan to roll out his salvation. His kingdom is advancing as he's toppling the kingdom of darkness in this world, which culminates in the next scene. In the next scene, obviously, the Holy Spirit shows to John and to the readers, the Holy Spirit shows them what this world is like. Jesus is fighting something. He's fighting the spirit of this world. Jesus is displacing the spirit of this world. Jesus is conquering the spirit of this world. He's rolling out his salvation. And what he's showing is he sees a scene of what this world is like. And he personifies this scene, this spirit, in two things. There is obviously the false spirit. He doesn't do so much, false prophets. But mostly, he's showing the scene of Babylon, the great harlot. Babylon, the great Babylon, the great prostitute. And even as John describes her in the scene, I read again this morning, it's as though John gets like seduced in a sense by her. You know, it's like he's looking at her, and even as he's looking at her, you can see the angel has to call him, the spirit has to call him out. It's like, "Focus, focus, John. Kijk hierdie kant toe. Moenie daai kant toe kyk nie," you know, as you. And I'm thinking of taking a young boy to the beach. You sometimes just have to slap him away because this is the picture that he goes. He paints this picture. Let's go. Let's read. "I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of those sexual immorality dwellers of the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away into the spirit of the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, tattoos, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's why you shouldn't get tattoos." That's a joke. That's a joke. It's just a joke. Just don't blasphemous names, no? Not blasphemous names. Like a... Chapter 17. So he pictures this woman, but she's this seductive in this beautiful scarlet dress, and she's got these crowns, and she's got the gold and the jewel, and she's got this big cauldron. It looks like red wine, but then the spirit says, no, that's not red wine. That's the blood of the saints. She's violent. She's a witch. She's seductive. She's powerful. She controls this. She's riding on this powerful beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, and people do weird stuff with accounting stuff. The point is to show the manipulative, seductive nature of this world, that with all its wealth, its promises of wealth and power and pleasure and influence, invites us, and it controls all the kingdoms of this world. All the people are controlled because they want more wealth and more pleasure and more things. And it's the issue that he's showing. And then he has a few, obviously, things. He shows that this woman declares herself to be the queen of the whole world and ruling. She says that no one will ever need to say, she doesn't have a husband and she doesn't have anyone, but she's ruling and she will rule forever. And no one can ever take her away or conquer her. And he's saying to her, but then Jesus answers and saying, no, John, there is Lord. I am Lord of her and I will conquer her. He shows that all the luxury and the promises you will be satisfied. The promise of this world in Revelation is that you will be satisfied by the things you can get on this earth. You will be satisfied. And he's showing that nothing can ever satisfy, that nothing will ever be enough. Nothing will ever be enough. He's showing that you will never be sufficient, and therefore she will always want more. And eventually the kings of the world will want what she's been having, giving the whole time, and they will conquer and destroy her by herself as well. Cannot satisfy, and it shows the destruction of this whole. Let me just read the one verse that just sticks out for me, just to sort of get, because you have got to read this. The full, where is it? Verse 11. It's the longest list of tradable items. I'm going to end now. It's the longest list of tradable items, and the merchants of the world will weep and mourn over her. And no one buys from all the ancient world. I just want to say that this is the longest list of tradable items that you will find in any document ever, because it sort of captures what Rome was trading in these days. And no one buys the merchandise anymore. Merchants of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, pure purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood. So it mentions all these expensive stuff. Bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrance, oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine and flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. He does it again. He says, let me just read this to you so you can get why. The violence in the great city shall be thrown down, and all the sounds will not be heard anymore. The sound of the harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in it anymore. Neither craftsmen or the sound will be heard anymore. The sound of a wool millstone will be heard anymore. And it says here that your merchants will mourn great. And it says, and in her was found the blood and the prophets of the saints, so the slain and the screams of the slain. So it's got this picture of this beautiful city, saying that Babylon the Great is this beautiful city, and it's got all this beautiful stuff that you desire. And then you figure out, to the spirit of this world, you are just another tradable commodity. You think the city and this world exists to give you, satisfy you, but you will be consumed by it. You and your children who work for the corporates in this world know this. What does it want? It wants you. It trades with you. It trades with the souls of people. You think it's beautiful, all the entertainment that we have here, but it comes at the cost of someone who bleeds and dies for this. In your phone, you've got the power and the technology. Technology will save us. And you look at it long enough and you know, even this phone came at the cost of some small kid in a mine, mining the material that my battery was made of. And he's being poisoned and his village is being plundered for this thing. And some small kid some woman in some factory in Indonesia is assembling this phone as a slave, just being fed to do this. He's saying that this is this world. And if we open it, we've got to have this vision of what this world is. Otherwise, you will fall in love with this world and you think that you will be satisfied in this world, but you cannot be satisfied in this world. The last vision is obviously the beautiful vision. And behold, he who is seated on the throne said to me, behold, I'm making everything new. Then came one of the seven angels and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife. You saw now the harlot. You saw the prostitute. You saw the evil in this world. You saw the beast and the harlot. I want to show you the opposite. I want to show you the bride of God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain, showed me this holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the next life. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look, pay attention, imagine, picture this. Can you see? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain. Former things have passed away, says God. I'm making everything new. And then John sees this beautiful, glorious, amazing city coming out of heaven. And he's saying, in this place, there is no more mourning and loss. Never again will you lose something you love. Never again will there be pain or suffering. Never again you'll need to fear, not for you or for your children, ever again. Because the city's got amazing gates, amazing walls, impenetrable. He's saying that this is a pure and a physical and a perfect city. It's pure. Speaks about the poles and the gates, purity, streets with gold. It just speaks about purity. If you're Korean, you'll be happy. Or Thai, that the streets will be gold, but it won't physically be gold. It's a picture speech, no? So luckily, South African people also like to be there because too much gold, it's not my style, eh? Physical, it's not fuzzy, and it's perfect. Everything is perfect. Everything is God's golden, glorious city. So it speaks about the picture of Eden being restored with the tree of life being Christ himself and the river of life being Christ himself. And that God, this on both sides, there will be trees for the healing of nations. God making everything beautiful. He's saying, I want you to see this. I want you to fill your imagination that this is a real place. This is a real place. God will dwell with you. There will be no more darkness. I will be there, says God. This is a real place. You will walk. There will be joy. There will be laughter. There will be singing. There will be children. This is a real place. God is saying, I'm making everything new. Making everything new, I'm restoring everything. And God says it's not a grand funny thing. It's my ancient plan. Because look at the foundations. It's all built in covenantal faithfulness. The 12 tribes of Israel. It's my foundation. The stones lay the foundation. I've always been busy building this. The 12 gates of the 12 tribes. I've always been busy with this. God says, I've always been doing this. This is something I've always been doing. I'm busy with this. I have been busy. And to the church in Ephesus in the first century, this brings them comfort because they can see the evil of Babylon. They see it. And it's supposed to engross you. It's supposed to make you want to vomit. If you think that this voluptuous woman with all the beauty is so vile to drink the blood of the saints and to sacrifice themselves for her, and you turn around and you look at the bride of Christ, the beauty of God making everything new, where no one will suffer for joy, and no one will cry, and there won't be a loss of anything anymore. And it's a beautiful vision. It's the contrast. It's meant to put our hearts in that. Love not the things of this world, because if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Turn around, love these things. What do we do with this vision? What do we do with this? Maybe just a last slide. You picture this. The Spirit who gave this vision to John, this was a gift to rescue the first church from hopelessness and despair and deception, seduction of this world. What do we do with this? We live in the same world. Same world. Nothing's different. except the church has grown significantly in the last 2,000 years. It's grown significantly. Massive. Temptation is the same, but we're growing. And the Lord is saying to us, what do you do with this? The Spirit who revealed this to John and to the readers is the Spirit who must reveal this to you. And I want to invite you to picture this. Just do what it says. Behold, read through it. Picture this. And if it's too complicated for you, then simplify it. This is not meant as a predictive text of when you're going to get the chip in your hand. This is not meant as a who is the Antichrist. This was written to the first century for them to see Jesus with them, to see that God is on the throne and Jesus is unfolding all things, to see that this world is seductive and evil and will kill you. If you think you will be enriched and comforted by it, it will kill you. And fourthly, to show you that Jesus is indeed preparing a place. We are the place. He's really making everything new. He will come again. The Spirit and the Bride says, come. Come, him who is thirsty, enjoy. Picture this and pray into this so that you will live with a vision. It's Pentecost Sunday. Let us see the picture that God has for us. I want you to close your eyes. We were praying for a spirit of adoption earlier, so let's stay there. Dale, if you and your family and friends can lead us into... I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm not going to take long now. I want you to become aware, what is the one thing, one image, one word, one phrase, one thought that stays with you in this morning? What is the one thing that moved you, the one thing that really tugged at your spirit or drew your attention, or made you curious? Just the one thing. And in quiet prayer, I just want you to give that to the Lord, to bring it before the Lord. Maybe softly under your breath, just ask the Lord about this one thing that tugged at your heart or drew your attention, made you curious. Just the one thing. I want to invite you just to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to Jesus his presence, his reign, this world, or the promise to you. Just a moment. Just give you a picture. Lord, you said that hope is the anchor of the soul. During tumultuous times, during crazy times, during busy times, that the picture that you give us, hope, the assurance, is a picture of the soul, is an anchor to the soul. And I pray for us as a church, God, I pray for us here, that you will, God, give us, that you will anchor us in this, God. This world is busy, this world is pressing, this world is seductive, this world is entertaining, this world is intimidating. I pray in Jesus' name, you who gave the Spirit as a spirit of revelation, a spirit of unfolding, will you give a revelation to us? Will you make the vision of your kingdom, of your presence, will you make it real to us? God, will you open our eyes so that we will not be deceived or misled in this world? In Jesus' name.